Please stand. The Holy Gospel according to John, the 20th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fears of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. And let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Blaise Pascal once famously wrote that all humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit still in a room. Now, that's obviously a wee bit of an exaggeration. Certainly not all of humanity's problems have that genesis, but perhaps Pascal had a point. Few of us like to be sequestered with our lingering fears, our doubts, our insecurities, and uncertainties. It all seems so pointless to us. Even the children's author, Dr. Seuss, seems to agree. In the last book he published before he died, Seuss quipped, "You'll get so confused that you'll start into race down long, wiggled roads at a breaknecking pace and grind on for miles across weirdish, wild space, headed, I fear, for the most useless place, the waiting place." None of us likes biding our time in the waiting room. And yet often, when we look back upon time spent there, we realize that it is exactly there that God seems to do some of his very best work in our lives. As our gospel text begins, we find the disciples in the waiting place. Indeed, they've locked themselves in because of fear and doubt and uncertainty. The authorities had seen to it that their Lord was crucified just 3 days before. They fear that soldiers will soon break down the doors and drag them away to a similar fate. And yet, to their great joy, they would experience the astonishing truth that Jesus enters the waiting room of his disciples' lives and lingers there with them. It begs the question, why? Why did Jesus linger Why didn't he immediately ascend to the heavens and take his seat at the right hand of the Father immediately after the resurrection? Why does he appear not once but numerous times over the course of 40 days to his disciples before he ascends to the throne? And in a word, the answer is grace. Jesus lingers with the disciples in the waiting room to grant them his grace. And Jesus lingers with us as well for that very same reason. He remains with us in the waiting rooms of our lives and there bestows his grace upon us. Grace that we need not merely to survive, but to thrive as he leads us. Oh, the places we will go when we follow him. In today's gospel lesson, we see Jesus lingering with his disciples so that he might give to them four specific graces. Graces that he grants to us as well. And they are the grace of reassurance, the grace of commission, the grace of divine empowerment, and the grace of gospel authority. Those are graces so desperately needed by the disciples on that first Easter evening, and likewise so critical to us every hour as we walk the path of following Jesus. So let's take some time and begin to unpack these amazing graces. First, Jesus enters the room and he grants the grace of reassurance. Remember that all of the disciples except John had fled from the cross. Luke's account tells us of this scene on the first Easter evening, and he tells us that when the disciples see Jesus, they think he's a ghost. They wonder, has he come to haunt them with words of criticism and condemnation and retribution? Will he forever berate them for their failure? No, instead, on three times, on two different occasions, he speaks to them the familiar greeting of shalom. Jesus immediately dispels their fears with this most customary greeting, but from the mouth of Jesus, it speaks of something extraordinary. It speaks of the peace that only Jesus can give, the peace that passes understanding, the perfect peace promised to those who keep their mind stayed upon him. The peace that Jesus gives goes far beyond just a mere absence of conflict. It conveys positive blessing. It's a right relationship with God. It's an internal alignment of spirit with the objective reality of God's action in the world through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's peace within us is one of the greatest resources that a believer can have. The enemy wishes to make us fearful so that he can gain advantage over us. Our ancient foe seeks to fill us with fear and anxiety so that we will rush into foolish, self-destructive decisions, fears in our relational lives, fears about our work, fears about our finances, and the list goes on and on and on, and there seems to be no end to the self-destructive choices we can make in each sphere. But Jesus gives us peace. He gives us peace and calm and clarity in the storms of life so that we can make the best possible decisions and following him from a place of contentment and security and strength. He peacefully leads us to wise, edifying, courageous action. So embrace the peace that Jesus offers. Make both the weighty decisions as well as the small, ordinary decisions of your life from a place of God's peace dwelling deep within. Jesus first grants the grace of restoration to his disciples with words of peace, and he extends that grace to you today. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God." Next, we see that Jesus lingers to grant the grace of commission. He gives these disciples a greater purpose than themselves by saying, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Just as Jesus commissions them to convey his peace to others, he likewise sends us to our communities for the very same reason. We dare not hoard that grace. Have you ever gone out to eat and you've enjoyed an absolutely amazing, delicious meal, and the portion is so large that you can't finish it? And so, you know, we've all had that experience, right? What happens? The waitress comes by and she asks if you want one of those little styrofoam containers so that you can take it home. And of course you say yes, and you take it, you empty it in there, and you're already starting to think about how much you're going to enjoy those leftovers, maybe, you know, for lunch in a couple days. And so you go home and you take it home and you put it in the fridge. And then what happens? You promptly forget about it, right? And a couple weeks go by, you know, and one day you're trying to get the milk for your cereal one morning, and you open up the fridge and you catch a whiff of some strange smell, and so you start poking around into the nether regions at the back of the fridge, and you find the leftovers. You pull that thing out, and you sort of intrepidly open it up and peek in, and you stifle a gag reflex as you look upon this moldering mess. And what was once so appetizing is now just wretched and decomposing. That's what happens when we, in our own lives or even our life communally as a church, when we hoard the grace of God, it rots within us and starts to smell. We've all been in churches like that, right? We've all met people like that. Today's first and second lesson remind us that the church isn't meant to be a private club where people hoard the grace of God. It's designed to be a transformational community of forgiven people generously sharing that grace out into the world. In fact, one of my favorite explanations for the exponential growth of the church in the first century was that it was the radioactive fallout of an explosion of joy. The radioactive fallout of an explosion of joy. An explosion that's not lethal, but one that is life-giving. Our text tells us the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Why were they so exuberant? Not merely because of a reunion with a lost friend, but because death itself had been defeated and a new day had arrived. To carry out the mission of sharing the good news with the world, the disciples would need much more than the resources they possessed within themselves. So next, we see Jesus lingering to grant them the grace of empowerment. We're told that he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Interestingly, the Greek word meaning breathed upon occurs only here in the New Testament. It's emphusao, and we get our English word emphysema from it, at least partially so. But it also occurs in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, with which John and his readers would have readily been familiar. In the creation account, we read, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." God created Adam out of the cosmic dust and breathed into him the breath of life, and then God commissioned Adam to work in the garden and to care for it. And just as he did at the beginning of his gospel, here at the end, John takes us back to Genesis. He's showing us that this is the first day of a new creation and that the same wind of God's spirit has swept into the room. It breathes new life into the dust of their dismay, their disappointment, their disbelief. It empowers them for life and ministry that Jesus has called them to. The breath of God's Holy Spirit is the essential animating force of our lives and of our church. Efforts fueled by human octane will only take us so far, but God's Holy Spirit enables us to live far beyond ourselves. He transforms us from ordinary dust into shining stars bearing witness of his truth. That cosmic dust had always fascinated a man named David Block. I read his story this week. As a young boy, he sat in synagogue listening to his rabbi expound Torah. He learned that God is a personal God who had spoken to Moses and Abraham and the prophets. And Block wondered how he might fit into all of that. By the time he entered college and began to study applied mathematics, computer science, and astronomy, he was deeply agitated. He had no assurance that there was a personal God concerned about the particulars of his life. And he pressed on with his studies, becoming convinced of both the visual and the mathematical beauty of the universe. He would recall when he was a child, the first time he pointed his telescope at Saturn and was amazed by the majesty of its tilted rings. The idea of the universe being designed by a master artist continued to impress itself upon him, but he struggled to find evidence that this artist had any interest in knowing him. He wondered, is it possible to have a personal encounter with the creator of the cosmos? And through those years, he struck up a friendship with a university professor of psychiatry and genetics who also had an interest in astronomy. And one day, Bloch expressed his spiritual struggles to his friend, and the professor replied, "There is an answer. There is an answer to all of these questions that you're asking." He said, "But I'm well aware that you come from an Orthodox Jewish family, but would you mind meeting and speaking with a dear friend of mine, a pastor named John Spiker?" And Bloch agreed because his parents had taught him to try to find truth wherever it might be. And when he met with the pastor immediately opened his Bible and turned to Romans 9:33, where the Apostle Paul affirms that Jesus is a stumbling block to Jewish people, but that those who freely choose him will never be put to shame. And in an instant of divine grace, everything became crystal clear for Bloch. He realized that the personal God his rabbi had spoken of was lingering before him now in the person of Jesus Christ. He gave his life to him, and he experienced the fresh wind of the Spirit filling the lungs of his soul. And in that essay I read this week describing his experience, he said, "God's Spirit spread through every cell of my being." Jesus lingered with the disciples to grant them empowerment for life and mission. Whatever God is calling you to do today in his name, he will empower you to do by his Holy Spirit. Jesus lingers to grant us the grace of reassurance, to grant us the grace of commission, to grant us the grace of divine empowerment, and finally, to grant us the grace of gospel authority. With the words, "If you forgive the sins of anyone, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." With those words, he hands over the keys of his kingdom to his disciples. In Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus had promised that he would do so, and here he fulfills that promise. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses the terms binding and loosing to express what the keys accomplish. The expression binding and loosing described the activity of a judge who declared persons innocent or guilty and thus bound or loosed them to or from the charges made against them. Here in John's gospel, Jesus uses terminology that's less legal and more spiritual, that of forgiving and retaining, but it carries the same meaning. And I wonder if you, as I have, maybe scratch your head at this a little bit from time to time. You might ask, well, who am I really? You know, who am I to judge? What's this all about? Is this just for apostles? Is this maybe for bishops? Maybe for a local pastor, but certainly not for me. And some people misunderstand this verse to mean that it gave the apostles and through them the individual Christian minister the power to forgive or not to forgive sins of an individual. And you might even get that impression because in our liturgy I stand before you every Sunday and speak the words of absolution. And I say, as a called and ordained minister of the Church of Christ and by his authority, I therefore declare unto you the entire forgiveness of all your sins. It just rolls right off the tongue. But that authority isn't meant just for apostles. It's not meant just for ordained pastors. It's meant for you. Luke's parallel account, in fact, tells us that there were other followers of Christ present. We know that Cleopas was there. We know that his companion, possibly his wife, who was possibly his wife, and others. And together, all of them represent the church's authority to proclaim the gospel, to fearlessly point out the serious, binding, death-inducing nature of sin, and the unfettered, joyful freedom of being unbound, unshackled, loosed from it, forgiven, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to forgive others. When the gospel is proclaimed, of course, some will respond with repentance, and sadly others will stay bound in sin and unbelief. But it's our duty to convey forgiveness to those who are penitent, and to warn those who are not that they are forfeiting the mercy of God. I think about how antithetical that is to the spirit of our woke age, an age in which all things are permissible, but nothing is forgivable. Jesus lingered to grant the grace of restoration, reassurance, to grant the grace of commission, to grant the grace of divine empowerment and the grace of gospel authority. And here we are in 2021 saying, that's all well and good. Some of those I really love. Others of those scare me, but what I'm really concerned about is, why does Jesus linger now? Why doesn't he just sound the trumpet over this incredibly messed up, broken world and restore all things as intended? Why doesn't he right now take us back to Eden? In a word, just as in our gospel text, the answer is grace. In his second letter, the Apostle Peter encourages his readers to bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. He writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Jesus lingered to impart the grace necessary to follow him. And he is lingering now, graciously granting time for men and women to come to him and find everlasting, abundant life. All I've said this morning about Jesus lingering, about his lingering grace, is summed up in a devotional I read this week by a retired pastor. His name is Lee Eklof. Well, I'm going to close with this extended quote. Eklof asks, why did he linger? Jesus had endured the worst of the world. He had slept in stables and faced its beasts. He had borne its insults and faithlessness. He had tasted its tears and vinegar. He had cringed under its whips and thorns and agonized under its spikes and sins. He descended to the deepest place a soul can go, to a dungeon which no key had ever unlocked. So when he had wrenched the heavy doors of death from their hinges and walked free, why did he linger in the graveyard? Why did he linger when all heaven waited to welcome him, with the chance to bound from the pit of impenetrable darkness to the glory of ineffable light, from the screams of the demons to the songs of the angels, from the agony of death to the ecstasy of glory? Why did he linger? When all of heaven waited to welcome him home, when a new song waited to be sung, when the throne awaited its king and the crowns their sole sovereign, why would he linger to be mistaken for a gardener at the grave? Why return for Thomas' skeptical examination? Why stroll unrecognized with the grief-stricken disciples? Why did he linger? Upon the cross, Christ had cried with his dying breath, "It is finished." Salvation was secure, death defeated, the Holy Spirit ready for his Pentecostal arrival. It seemed as though there were no loose ends left, no details unattended, no work undone. So why did he linger? He lingered. He lingered for love's sake. When he breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he gave them their first inkling that they would no longer be what they had been, their first inkling at what they might become. And ever since, faith in Christ vitalizes us with the breath of his life, day in and day out, now and forevermore. To persevere, we must breathe deeply of the risen Christ, inhaling his Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we will suffer our own spiritual emphysema. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Blessed are those who have not seen, but yet believe. Blessed are you